When I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You'll recognize those as the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Paul is declaring his intent, his determination, his purpose for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ there in that very hostile to God city, the city of Corinth. And he realized that some of the things that he was going to have to say would be things that they would not want to be listening to. And I believe that's one of the reasons why he said he stood before them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I believe that every speaker that has spoken on this lectureship, as well as others, would, if they're honest with themselves and others, would admit that they also have some fear and trembling when they stand in such a place as this. I can remember that Tom Smith used to say that my knees are not knocking out of fear, they're applauding my courage to be up here. There is some fear and there is some trembling. Some fear and trembling that the Apostle Paul had when he was in Corinth because of a hostile crowd. I'm not before a hostile crowd. I don't intend to name names, and so you're not going to get hostile over that. But there is also some fear and trembling for a couple of other reasons. One of them is that we all have the fear that we're going to say something stupid up here that we hadn't thought of and intended to say, and that the tollers are going to broadcast it all over the world. But there is also the fear and trembling that we have because we realize that we are dealing with subjects that are of an eternal nature and that will affect the eternal destiny of men and women, accountable boys and girls everywhere that's within the sound of our voice. And that makes it extremely important, and that makes it extremely frightening that we are standing here holding such precious knowledge that we have to share with others and get to share with others, hoping, praying, desiring that individuals are going to listen and going to receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and then follow what they have learned. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, the latter phrase of verse 27 and then verse 28, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, the key word in that passage, I believe, is warning every man. We hear about the conditions of the gospel. We hear about the promises of the gospel. We hear about the rewards of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel. We very seldom hear about the warnings of the gospel. The warnings have been laid aside, and they ought not to be laid aside because those warnings are important. Extremely so. If we are to stay off from this list, this group that I'm assigned to talk about, I'm going to be probably quoting some from Eugene or Lavinia, whichever one wrote that excellent lesson, because he did get over into my territory. But there won't be a great deal of overlapping or underlapping in this. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, as Jesus is speaking about the damnation of hell, he is using the Greek word Gehenna, and I am quite, in my mind at least, considering that he's speaking to individuals that are well acquainted with the geography of the area of Jerusalem, and perhaps even Jesus is standing there where he's able to use that place as a visual aid. If you remember from your geography classes or from your travels over there or whatever, and you can recall that if you're standing up on the upper part of the Temple Mount and looking straight down on the bottom of this Temple Mount toward the lower part of the hill, you see the old city of David. Then if you look over to the right of the old city of David, you're looking off into a valley, which is the valley of Hinnom. And it became the valley of Gehenna in the days of Christ in the Greek. And it was a valley that during the time before the Babylonian captivity, it was a place of a tremendous amount of very hateful and very idolatrous worship that was there. People were offering their children in sacrifice to the god Moloch. But by the time of the Babylonian captivity and the children of Israel, the Jews were cured of their idolatry during that time, and they came back. They no longer had the god Moloch, and this place down there had such a terrible history that it became the Jerusalem city dump. All of the trash, all of the dead animals, all of the indigent people, everything that was refuse was thrown there. And it was of such a nature and so full and so used that it was kept burning day and night. And again, you can see the visual aid that Jesus is using. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? I tell you what, if these guys that had good sense, they'd have just got on their knees right there and said, Lord, tell us how. Tell us how. Because this is a terrible place, even if it's just as bad as that. And you know, a visual aid, it always falls short of showing exactly what it was, like Perry's lesson on heaven. It's even greater than what the figurative speech gives us. And the same way it is with this particular situation. The word damnation connected to the word hell lets us know that this is not a place that we want to go. That this is not a place that we want to be in. And as has already been mentioned, my assignment is who will be in hell. And you can relax, because I'm not going to be naming names, and you can't get on the internet and find the list. And I'm glad. I don't want to be prosecuting attorney on Judgment Day. I don't want any part of that. And I don't want any part in making the decision about who is or who is not individually going to be in hell. But we can and we will look at the character and the characteristics of individuals who are going to inhabit that awful place and remind us that the character and the characteristics can be altered, can be changed, can be set aside, can be stopped so that we won't go to that place. And folks, that's the reason for preaching the gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. And that which was lost were the individuals headed to this place. And that's why Paul said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he wanted to stop people from going to this particular place. Well, we begin by pointing out that Jesus said the devil and his angels are going to be there. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, folks, sometimes it bothers me that individuals will look upon God and say that now this is such a loving and merciful and kind God that surely he is not going to send anybody into an everlasting hell. Well, you're partly right. You're partly right. He's not going to send you there. You're going to go on your own. God would have all men to be saved, come into a knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you go, it's against his will. It is in spite of his love. It is rejecting the cross. It is denying the work of the church. It is denying and setting aside every possibility and every opportunity that people have presented to you to change your life and your direction, to get out of the broad way and into the narrow way that leads to life eternal. You see, the devil and his angels are going to be there. And we have so much trouble with that guy in this life why in the world would we want to be spending eternity with him? I read one time of a fellow who was traveling about 20 years ago. I read about this. He was traveling and he was away from home on a weekend and he needed to find the Lord's church. And so he looked in the Yellow Pages. And while he was looking for the church in the Yellow Pages, he come across the Church of Satan. And he just couldn't resist. He got on the telephone and called them up and asked them, are you that little bunch that think you're the only ones going to hell? Well, I don't want to be a part of that bunch. Not at all. The devil and his angels are going to be there. The disobedient, the rebellious will be there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There the Bible clearly says, Paul clearly says, without any mincing of words at all, that if you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to experience the punishment of the Lord. Now that means that if you don't obey what God says, if you're disobedient, if you are rebellious, then you're simply going to join the devil and his angels in that place that is called hell. You know, if there ever was a motivation to obey the gospel, that's one of them. That's one of them, just to escape that. Now, you know, we talk about, we want to put things out there that are positive, that are upbeat, that are glowing. So individuals will look to these things and want to respond to that because they want to have all of those advantages that are in the future for us. And that's great. That's a wonderful motivation. But I don't have any doubt at all that a great deal of the motivation on the day of Pentecost of these people that were pricked in their hearts was because they didn't want to go to hell. They didn't want the punishment. They knew that they had crucified the Son of God and God is going to deal with them. And I'm sure that they had somewhat of an understanding that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They didn't want that. They obeyed the gospel, didn't they? Acts 2 and verse 41. Many of them did, not all. But many of them did. There's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the motivational passage that is here. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, our society has gotten to where it's gagging on the word obey. They just don't see the need for that. And it comes, I'm sure, as a result of the fact that we have been a free society for so long, that we have been told in bumper stickers and in classrooms and such as that to question authority. And so obey is just a word that, you know, we take it or leave it. You better take it, folks, especially when it comes to referring to what the Word of God says. Because if we don't obey, then we're going to regret it. Matthew 8 and verse 27 asks the question, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Luke 4:41 asks the same question. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we know what manner of man is this. This is the Son of God. This is the one by whom all things exist. John chapter 1 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. This is the one that through whom God created all things. That's why the wind and the sea obey him. Why not? Well, he created them. Well, where did I come from? Where did the human race come from? Doesn't it make sense that if the wind and the sea, inanimate things, are going to obey him, that people with good common sense ought to obey him also? You know, some of the best advice in all of the Bible is found in John chapter 2 and verse 5. Mary, the mother of Jesus, whatsoever he saith unto you, that do. No questions. No questions at all. Just do it. You know, Mary knew that a long time before Nike did. Just do it without having to have it, you know, explained to you completely before you do it, without having to have a great deal of more motivation and all such things as that. Just do it. And if you just do it, then God is going to be pleased and you're going to be blessed. Things are going to work out because, you know, what the Lord says is going to work. The selfish and uncaring will be there. Luke 16, verses 19 and following for a few verses. That there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, we don't know the rest of the story about this rich man, but what I'm getting from this is that if he had had the attitude that I will feed Lazarus and put the dogs outside and let them fend for themselves, we wouldn't be reading about the rich man and Lazarus in such fashion. The story is there to declare unto us that this selfish, this uncaring man is finding himself in a reversed role in the next life. And that Lazarus the beggar, that couldn't even get the crumbs, is the one that is going to be blessed. It's like the priest and the Levite that passed by on the other side in Luke chapter 10, probably because they saw that the guy had already been robbed. We don't know why the attitude was there. Individuals that are on the way to serve God and didn't even care about the man that's in the ditch having been beat up and robbed. That's an uncaring attitude. And folks, you can read about that in our national newspapers just about every day of somebody that has pulled such an ungodly act as this. Uncaring, unconcerned, selfish, not willing to relieve the burdens, the hurts, the hungers of individuals. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, as you have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. You know, that passage means more than just having a corporate benevolence program at church. That passage has its application also in the lives of every individual. You've known of people that were spoken of as Christians that would give their shirt off of their back for you. That's the people this is talking about. The people that are willing to share on a daily basis, on a basis of individuals that have need, and I have an opportunity to fulfill that need. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Along with that, you ought to remember 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, and the God there is Christ, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he goes on and explains how we lay down our lives for the brethren. It's benevolence. It's being caring. It's being concerned. If we don't have that kind of an attitude, folks, then we're going to join the crowd of the rich man. And we don't want to do that. We need to learn to share like our mommy and our daddy taught us to when we were little. Those who fall away are individuals that will be there. And in this, I'm talking about individuals that have obeyed the gospel, have been faithful for a period of time, and the period of time really doesn't matter. They've been faithful for a period of time, and then they have no longer attending worship, no longer involved in the work of the church, no longer even caring whether they're in fellowship with the Lord's church or not. Same thing that Eugene was talking about, the very fact of individuals that have fallen away. And all of us know of individuals that we have known or know now that are simply not serving God as they did at one time. And if that's the case, then they will be in this crowd of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now he's talking about individuals that have fallen away. He says it's impossible. The impossible situation there, folks, is not that it's impossible for them to come back. But it's impossible for them to look for a plan B because God doesn't have any power but the gospel to save the souls of men. Romans 1 and verse 16. It is the power. And once the gospel is rejected, then God doesn't have any more means by which he can reach the individual. Oftentimes an individual may fall away for a time and a godly wife or a godly husband may bring them back or the grandkids may get them back or what have you, but it just simply causes them to move the thought processes again. But the individual that is off looking for something else, something more powerful than the gospel, isn't going to find it because it doesn't exist. God has no other means of saving the souls of individuals. The impossible portion, as I said, is due to the rejection of God and of his gospel, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, James chapter 1 and verse 21. And let me point out once again, God has no plan B. If you're not going to be saved as a faithful member of the church, you're simply not going to be saved. And I'm not smiling from joy, I'm just smiling from emphasis. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to work at all. God doesn't have another way of seeking to reach out to individuals. And so the thing to do is to obey the gospel and then just stay faithful to the gospel until you die faithful in the Lord. That's what God expects. That's what God is going to reward. He isn't going to reward you if you've been faithful for 10 years and then are unfaithful for one and then you pass away. He's going to reward you for a life of faithfulness. But if you give all of that up, then it's gone. It's lost. It's wiped out. In the Hebrews letter, chapter 10, the writer there is seeking to appeal to this very concept in the hearts and the minds of our brothers and sisters there in, I believe, the city of Jerusalem, who were on the verge of apostasy, getting sick and tired of persecution and getting sick and tired of losing their things and so on and so forth. And the writer says in verse 36 that you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You got to hang on. Got to stay faithful. As has already been quoted from Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." That's when we receive the crown. It's when we've lived a faithful life. And the length of that life, it may be, 74 years as we've got with pericotham, it may be 30 minutes with someone. It doesn't make any difference as long as the life is lived faithfully. That's what's going to be rewarded, in obedience to God, faithfully serving him. The immoral are going to be there. And I'll tell you what, my wife and I are just getting concerned about the world, how it's going to be when our great-grandbaby grows up. She's just a few weeks old now, and we are just scared to death of what the world is going to be like when she grows up. It may not even be here. The Lord may not even allow it to continue the way it's been going downhill. We don't know. But it's frightening the direction it's going, because people are glorifying, honoring immorality to the nth degree. It is pathetic, the things that we are seeing. Even on our beloved Fox News, we're seeing things that ought not to be on there. And it's bothersome. It's frightening. It really is. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you're going to live that way, you're going to hell. It's just that simple. If you're going to have that kind of a lifestyle, you're not going to go into the kingdom of God, and that's talking about the eternal kingdom of God. If you're not going into the eternal kingdom of God, as Randy has well pointed out to us, then, of course, the only other place is where that Broadway leaves, and that's to eternal destruction. In the first century, there was the Gnostic doctrine, the Nicolaitan Gnostic doctrine, I think, more specifically, that said that it was quite all right for an individual to live any kind of life that he or she wanted to live because, after all, we are free in Christ, as some of our modern-day brethren are putting it. That you can live in adultery, you can murder, you can steal, you can cheat, you can do anything that you want to do because we are under the law of no law. How much sense does that make? Absolutely zip. Nada. No sense at all to that. The Gnostic doctrine of the first century, or of the 21st century, or of the 51st century, was wrong, is wrong, will be wrong. God never hinted at such a doctrine as the Gnostics had, and by the way, they were individuals who felt that they were superior in knowledge. That's where Gnostic, gnosos, it comes from, is knowledge. They felt like they were superior in knowledge, knew even more than Peter and Paul did. Not unlike the Pentecostal preacher I heard about one time that was preaching some things, and he said, "If I say some things that contradicts what Paul says, well, I've got later dope on that." Emphasis on dope. What the apostle says is that individuals can live a lifestyle that is going to shut up the kingdom of heaven from them, and that the only other alternative that God has is to allow them to go into the place that they themselves have chosen because of their lifestyle, and that is an eternity in hell. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And that's hell. By the way, let me point out that the fearful there are not the fearful that I was talking about in the intro. The fearful that are there are the individuals that are fearful to the point that they won't do the will of God. You know, there's nothing wrong with fear. Fear is something that God has given to us to help us to exercise common sense in dangerous situations. All courage is the ability to do it anyway in spite of the fear that we have. But the fearful that are there are individuals that are so afraid that they won't preach the gospel, they won't teach a Bible class, they won't go to their neighbors and ask them for a Bible study, they won't seek to offend or seek to live a godly life lest they offend their neighbors or their peers at work or what have you. Those are the fearful. People that are too cowardly to live the Christian life. And of course, among the others, the unbelieving, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, and so on. That's the second death. And then those in religious error will be there. Jesus said it clearly in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? But then Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice verse 22 is religious activity, but it is religious activity that is not the will of the Father. There's a lot of religious activity out there, folks, that is not the will of the Father. and God is not going to bless it. God is not going to reward it. And individuals that are either deceiving or deceived are going to find themselves in that particular situation. In Matthew 15:9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I believe this is one of the saddest truths in all the Bible, because I know just large numbers of people that are good people, kind, generous, but they're not in the Lord. And that's sad. They won't listen. I've even got family members who will not listen. But I can't change what the Lord says. I can't alter what the book says in order to make them feel good, because this is static. This is objective truth, and it's going to stay this way. But then we have the category called etc. Because you can add to the above the unprofitable, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." Unprofitable simply means the individual that is not profiting the Lord or profiting the church. Individuals that aren't doing anything. You know, someone has said that we have 100% willingness in every congregation. Usually it's 10% that are willing to work and 90% that are willing to let them. That's how we get the 100% willingness. But the 90% willingness, folks, you better get off of that if you're not involved in the work of the Lord. You better get off of that and get to work, because God is going to bless work. You know, the rest comes later. The only place that you find rest before work's in the dictionary. Here we have work, later on we have rest. But if you don't work here, what in the world are you going to want to rest for? Of what value is rest going to be? You know, I forget who it was that had mentioned, perhaps, I think it was Perry in his lesson on those that have done the most are going to have a greater appreciation, not degrees of blessings in heaven, but a greater appreciation for that. But just imagine if you're just worn out in the Lord's work, how much you're going to enjoy heaven. But if you just rest your way through, where are you going to find any enjoyment? It isn't going to be there. Everybody needs to work. The unforgiving, Matthew 19, the hypocrite. And, of course, you got the Galatians 5 and verse 21 and such like. And that's a category that God just appeals to common sense. That you can see that there's things just like this that I have not mentioned. And that's the kind of things that are dangerous. Years ago, there was a movie that was entitled Hell is for Heroes. And it was a war movie. And the word hell there was used with reference to what our soldiers, men and women, were enduring during the battles and preparation for the battles and such as that. And we realize that is a terrible thing for them to have to endure. And we hold them in high esteem and respect and appreciation for all that they did for us, on behalf of us, for our freedoms. We appreciate that, and we respect that to words that we cannot explain how deeply we appreciate that. But it was a misnomer, folks. Hell is not for heroes. Hell is for losers. Heaven is for heroes. Heaven is for individuals that lived a righteous life in an unrighteous world. Heaven is for individuals that worked and labored to see to it that other individuals, regardless of what their status in society was, had an opportunity for the glories and the beauties of an eternal home in heaven. That's what heaven's for. Hell is for losers. We don't want to be on the loser's side. We don't want to be in any way a part of this. And we want to do everything that we can to see to it that nobody else goes there, that we can keep from going there. Thank you. God bless.